Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the good news, the gospel according to Luke, and we'll begin at chapter 9 in verse 1. And we read these words, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staff nor bag, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatever house you enter into, there abide, and from there depart." So we have here in this particular section that begins in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, the section where the 12 are sent forth. So Jesus sends them forth, and he equips them. Now we notice when it says the 12, or his 12 there in verse 1, this of course would mean the 12 apostles. And it's interesting that Jesus gives them power and authority. Now there's a distinction between power and authority, because sometimes you have power at your disposal, but you don't have the authority to use that power. For example, there could be troops that would have guns, for example, but they don't have the orders from headquarters to use the power that they do have. The authority to use this has to come from elsewhere. But here we see that there's the power that's given and also the authority. Now, the authority is given because of the fact that it is assumed that those that go forth in the name of the Lord will have the mind of Christ. And therefore, we will use the power that the Lord has given us well. And when we speak with the authority, we speak with the authority of the name of Jesus. So over all demons and to cure diseases. So and I think as we've said before, there's one devil, but many demons. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And this takes many, many forms. And we have power to really rebuke and to cast out and cast away demonic forces. It's interesting with regard to the mission fields. Their satanic activity is a little bit more open than it may be in a country such as we have here in the United States. There are various opinions that are given as to why the activity of demons is a little more overt, it's a little more open than perhaps it would be on the mission field. And one reason that is given by some that may be very valid is the fact that we are fortunate enough here to live in a country that does have a Christian heritage. And this is not to deny the existence of demons, nor is it saying that they're not active in one form or another, but we're just talking about the openness with which they work. And there are certain benefits that we do have because in generations gone by, our forefathers have accepted the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, I think this is one of the privileges that we have of living in this country. So if you go overseas to some of the regions that have never heard the gospel, you probably will find demonic activity a little bit more open. So Satan is working here also, but nevertheless, we do have some blessings because of the heritage that we have. And we need to realize that as the 12 were sent forth, so also in our time too, the Lord sends us forth, because at the end of the gospel, according to Matthew, for one place, he told his disciples, everybody, go into the whole world and preach the good news. And he says that all authority is given unto him. And it's understood that authority that he has, since we're the members of the body of Christ, is passed on to us. Now, it also says, and to cure diseases, praise the name of the Lord. You know, sometimes when we lay hands on the sick, we get challenged by certain people, and they will say, well, who do you think you are? Are you some super healer or something like that? The response that I usually give, if there's any type of questioning of the fact that I lay hands on people many times, is simply that I'm doing it not because I think I'm someone great, but the fact is I am standing there in the name of the Lord. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, Jesus said that one of the signs that would follow those who believed is that they would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. So therefore, my response is, I lay hands on the sick out of obedience. Amen. I lay hands on the sick out of obedience, and we leave the rest to the Lord. All right, now then here in verse 2 it says, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, when it says to preach the kingdom of God, it's interesting that again and again in the scriptures we have the word preach. Sometimes in modern society, about the worst thing that could ever happen to you would be if someone accused you of getting, quote, quote, preachy. They will, now be careful now, you're getting a little preachy there. You know, but really, preaching means that you're announcing to somebody the good news of the kingdom, that through Jesus Christ there can be reconciliation of man to God, and preaching is something that is very highly valued by the Lord. We don't do this in the flesh, we try to do it at the leading of the Spirit, but preaching in itself is a very wonderful thing, because it says here, and he, Jesus, sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then it says, and he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff nor bag. Bag would be like a purse or a wallet, that sort of a thing. Neither bread, in other words, provisions for the future really, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Now, the aspect there that is given, as I understand it, is the Lord is saying, as you go forth, you're not going on your own, but there's a divine providence that really guides your steps. And as you go totally dependent upon me rather than upon your own resources, I, the Lord, will open up the necessary doors for you so that you will be able to be fed and you'll be able to be housed and your needs will be taken care of. Sometimes when we just are very, very self-sufficient and we go forth and we have all that we need, there's not quite that dependence on the Lord. And therefore, as we step out in naked faith, as it were, then these are the times when the Lord really moves in power and glory, and praise God for it. And then he says in verse 4, whatever house you enter into, there abide, and from there depart. Sometimes people who are seeking the kingdom of God and are really anxious to hear the word that we have will make kind of a fuss over people who do bring the good news. And it's almost like when a man of God or a woman of God comes to the home, there's a banquet that is prepared. And if you went from house to house to house, it could be a series of continual banquets. And the Lord doesn't want that. This could be a meaning of this. So he says, go one place and stay put and just receive what they have. And he says, and whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Now, this is a little more significant than might meet the eye, because Jesus was sending his 12 at this time to the Jewish people. Now, a part of the Jewish tradition was that whenever they had to pass through a town that would be of the Gentiles, since the Gentiles were like Gentile dogs, they were, before they entered their own Israelite cities, to kick the dust from the Gentiles off their feet before they came into, as it were, sacred Jewish territory. Now, when Jesus uses this concept here of shaking off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them, he was saying, if they don't receive you, you treat them as Gentiles. Now, this must have shaken up those that were listening to him to a degree, because he was saying that if they would not receive that good news, you know, they were almost as Gentiles. Their hearts were not changed, and even though they would be of the bloodline of Abraham, nevertheless, they were Jews merely in the flesh and not of the spirit, and they were to be treated as Gentiles. We miss that in the English. Now, in verse 6 it says, and they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Preaching the gospel. Praise the Lord. You know, back here in verse 2, it says, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. And some people say, well, now, what does that mean, preach the kingdom of God? But here, just a few verses later, it says, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. And so, therefore, we could take it as one, really, preaching the kingdom of God and the gospel as being the same. And then it says, and healing everywhere. It really seems to me that God the Holy Spirit included these sections in the Word so that we would learn thereby. Now, the attitude that I take whenever I go and I'm with someone, I have that opportunity, and there's a leading of the Holy Spirit to do so, which is very, very often, and someone does have some type of illness, I will always say, "Will you allow me to pray with you?" Let's agree together that the power of the Holy Spirit will fall upon you, and the name of Jesus will be uplifted and exalted. In other words, they get a little bit of a mini version of the Word, and I make known to them that God does heal today. So then, laying hands or agreeing together, whatever it may be, I ask that the power of God will come upon this person. Now, from that point on, I feel it's the Lord's business. I believe with the power that I'm capable that there will be a healing come. But the thing is, I never shirk back. I would much rather take a chance and move forward and lay hands on the sick, no matter where you are, in a bus terminal or you're on an airplane flying somewhere, you're in your own backyard, you're in the factory, the shop, no matter what it is, right on the spot, just like it says here in this particular verse, healing everywhere. If there's an opportunity, and God the Father would like to see the name of Jesus uplifted and exalted, let it be so. I think too many times we let opportunities go by where if we would lay hands, we would see the power of God manifested. See, too many times people are afraid to do it because they figure, well, what if the person isn't healed? It's an interesting thing. I've been doing this for about 10 years. And as I have laid hands on people, I never yet in all 10 years have had anyone ever get upset with me when there hasn't been an immediately manifested healing. They can sense the love that is there, that we have, that we agree together, and I have never had any negative replies from that. And there have been many, many healings. Praise God. Anyway, in verse 7, it switches tone a little bit and says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him," that is by Jesus, "and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John was risen from the dead." Now this would be John the Baptist. "And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, 'John have I beheaded, and who is this of whom I hear such things?' And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." Now that's interesting. So the word of Jesus spreads about because as they went about healing, they weren't uplifting their own name, but they were uplifting the name of Jesus. And so therefore with these 12, the name of Jesus was uplifted. And Herod, of course, began to hear more about this man. But it's interesting here in verse 10, when they came back, it says, "And he," Jesus, "took them," that would be the 12, "and went aside privately into a desert place." Kind of interesting. There's always a danger that when you get in the midst of some type of a ministry or in some type of activities of life, we just get too much into the busy syndrome. And here we have an explicit example of rather than hitting the road again, as it were, there's a time for rest, for recuperation and reflection, and an opportunity to give the glory to God for what had happened. So we need sometimes, each one of us, I think, to go aside privately into kind of a desert place and have communion with the Father. And then verse 11 says, "And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing." Praise the Lord for that. Now this next section, starting in verse 12, is when the 5,000 are fed. And we read, "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a desert place.' But he said unto them," this is interesting, Jesus just spoke to them, and he says, "Give them to eat." In other words, you give them to eat, because it was a command of the Lord. "And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy food for all this people.'" So he says, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now that's a very, very small amount of food. He says, and they were about 5,000 men. Now, when it says 5,000 men, it means that the number that were women and children were not included. Therefore, if you would assume that each man had a wife and there were a couple of kids, we could possibly have around 20,000 people that were there at this time. So keep that in mind as we think of the five loaves and the two fishes. So it says in verse 14, and they were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, make them sit down by fifties in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Now it's interesting that they were in companies of 50. Liberal scholars today do everything that they can to try to rip apart the scriptures, and it's very possible, you know, that if they just kind of sat down en masse, they would say, well, that was, you know, grossly exaggerated. But here, by the fact that it's so very explicit in companies of 50, it wouldn't be near so hard to count the number of people that were there. And then he says, and then he took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. Now here's something that we miss in the English also. Now when it says filled, in the Greek word, it means filled as much as you can take. In the sense, another translation would be, they were all glutted. Glutted in the sense that they were very hungry, and they ate and they ate and they ate to the point of saturation. Now, I like to pull that out, you see, because there are, again, some liberal scholars that come along and they like to say, well, each individual, you know, just received a crumb, that sort of a thing. They weren't very hungry, and that's the way that so many people were fed. But not so. It just totally violates the text. And here in verse 17, this filled in the Greek would mean glutted or stuffed. That's the literal meaning of the word. And there was taken up of fragments that remained 12 baskets. So look what they started with, and they ended up more in fragments that was left over than they even began with. This is a heavy miracle to really think about. Sometimes in my mind's eye, I just try to imagine, you know, just Jesus blessing that, and they keep giving and giving and giving, and yet the basket never ends. There's no end to the food that comes from the basket. The power of God is just beyond what we can handle. I kind of feel too in my own heart that there's a meaning behind the meaning in what Jesus did here. One thing that's a little more obvious is the fact that when these liberal scholars who will attack the scriptures, they'll say, well, now all these healings that took place, they were merely psychosomatic healings. You know, the fellow thought he was sick, and then because of the emotion of the moment, you know, the person was, you know, just got up and sprang forth and so on and so forth, and they try to belittle all the miracles that Jesus did. Now, this one, on the other hand, is something different. See, this is of a total different order. It's almost like the calming of the sea that we have already seen before. See, and they have no answer for that, and that's why this is one of the very neglected texts in these liberal churches. Now, a second point that I think is rather profound, and this is my opinion anyway, and you can think about it, as you look back here in the verse that we read in verse 16, it says, then he, Jesus, took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And then what happened? It was a great and tremendous miracle. It's so marvelous that only a man of faith can believe and comprehend this to any degree. Now, the thing that's interesting to me, if we want to go ahead just a little bit, let's move ahead in Luke to Luke chapter 22 and about verse 19. Now, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, we have the last Passover, or the Last Supper, as it sometimes is called. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. Now, here's where the Lord's Supper is instituted, and in verse 19 it says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. See the term broke, how there's the breaking here for the loaves and the fishes, and there's the breaking here. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, the thing that I would like to make a comment on is that, in my opinion, there's something much more profound in communion than a lot of Christians realize. Jesus could have said, this represents my body, but he didn't. He said, this is my body. And yet people will say, well, you know, how could we possibly eat the body of the Lord? How is this possible? You know, what could Jesus have meant? What does this mean? You see, but it's something that is very, very profound. It's a profound reality of union that we have, to the point where we consume the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, again, this is not really meant for everyone. This is meant for those that have the faith to believe it. However, in my opinion, in anticipation of what Jesus would do the night before he died, there's quite a similarity, quite some time before, when here in the chapter that we have in Luke tells the account of how Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. You see, and almost in the same way, he lifted his eyes to heaven, there was a blessing, there was a breaking, and then there was a miracle that just boggles the mind. Now, in my opinion, this miracle was something that paved the way for what we might call the miracle of communion, the table of the Lord. So let's just think about that, and you might compare back and forth the similarities. At any rate, now continuing in verse 18, we have at this point Peter's confession of Christ, of Jesus as the Messiah and as the very Son of the living God. And in verse 18 it says, and it came to pass as he was alone praying. See, now there's Luke again, talking about Jesus praying. Now there's a great benefit in praying together in groups, and yet there's a time sometimes when you just need to be alone with the Lord. And this time, Jesus was alone with his Father. He was alone, and he was praying. So it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, what say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. See, the reason that they would bring in Elijah specifically was that Elijah is one of the prophets of the Old Testament did not die. He went to heaven, as we know, in a fiery chariot, and he is expected to return to this earth before the second coming of Christ, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as we read in the book of Malachi. So therefore, with their mentality confusing the first and the second comings, you can see how they might think this could be Elijah. And then in verse 20 it says, and he said unto them, but who say ye that I am? Now he asked all of them, but the one that gave the response, and the one who gave the correct response, is Peter. And Peter answering said, the Christ of God, or we could say the Messiah of God, or the Anointed of God. And in the Gospel according to Matthew, the way that's related, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you see, Peter realized who Jesus was, and he was saying that Jesus was of the same nature as God. Now, I am an adopted son of God, but I am not the Son of the living God. See, there is only, God the Father has only one son that would be by what you might say natural generation, although Jesus existed from all eternity with the Father. Because we have in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on it says, and the Word became flesh, and we know this person to be Jesus. But nevertheless, Peter was the one that realized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now the word the is important, as we find it there in Matthew. Now here he says, it's recorded as the Christ of God. And then Jesus says, and he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Now it's interesting, you see, this is quite something. You know, here's the Messiah, and the Messiah is the Son of God. And then in verse 22, Jesus continues saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. So you see, Jesus flipped into the totality of his ministry, as it were. He saw ahead in time, and he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Yes, this is the Messiah, but if you, in other words, what he's implying is if you read in the Old Testament, you'll find that the Messiah has many things to suffer. So the Son of Man, see, Jesus is truly the Son of Man in that he is true man, but he's also the Son of God. He is the God-man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, the whole religious establishment, and be slain. Jesus, as we know, was crucified. Now, this is an interesting thing. There are some people who know very little about the word, and they distort it in some of these modern plays that we have, and they take Jesus to be someone who is taken by circumstances, and he is, you know, he's just a nice guy, as it were, who happens to, you know, fall out of favor, and he's taken by surprise, and he is killed. He's crucified on the cross. But you see, it's in the prophecies that Jesus must die. And here Jesus himself talks about it, and he says, and be slain. So here Jesus is talking about his own death. It had to be that way. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention here in this verse 22 is that whenever Jesus speaks about his death, you will find again and again and again, as you study the four accounts in the scriptures, Jesus will also talk about his resurrection. The two go together. You see, there are many good men that have been slain for what you might call a good cause, but only Jesus rose from the dead and is now living today and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So whenever you mention the death of Christ, mention the resurrection also, because Jesus did that. You're following a pattern that he set. See, when you talk about Christ dying, you know, for the sins of the world and dying on the cross, you know, a lot of people say, oh, yes, yes, Jesus died, Jesus died. But when you talk about Jesus rising again, there's where there comes the parting of company. You see, some people say, well, I'm not so sure about that. But you see, we need to point out how often this is contained in the scriptures. Now, then Jesus starts talking about the cost of being a disciple of his. And he says, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. This is a very interesting section here to me, because there's this apparent contradiction that is involved here in verse 24. It says, for whosoever would save his life shall lose it. You see, there's a God that we have in society today. I think it's particularly part of American society. It's kind of a God at whose altar we worship without really knowing it. And the God at whose altar so many people worship at, I feel, is the God of security. They have so much, they strive, you know, to get further and further ahead, have more and more security, more and more property, more and more holdings, you know, and really, sometimes you might say, for what? For what? Yes, it's kind of a tragedy to see the race that men are in, you know, in this life to try to really save their lives. Save, you know, in sense of having all the complete worldliness that the world will offer. But Jesus says, whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. You know, people are ambitious. And there are a lot of people who want fame, but there are a lot of people who want money. And they'll really move hard in that direction. One of the things that touched me some years ago was when I was reading a story about this man who is now dead, whose name is J. Paul Getty. He died about the time that Howard Hughes did, but he was one of the world's billionaires. But at any rate, some time before his death, there was a reporter who was allowed to interview J. Paul Getty. I believe he was in England at the time. But at any rate, He said, now you are a man that has untold wealth. You're one of the few billionaires that are in the world. What is it that gives you the greatest pleasure? Money is no object to you. What is it that gives you greatest pleasure on this earth? And they said that J. Paul fought a little bit, and then he responded. He says, I think the greatest pleasure that I have in life is taking a dip in the ocean in the early morning. And to me, that was very ironic, because you could find an individual who wouldn't have a dime would be able to do the same thing. And yet, for all his money and all that he had, that was what he said was gave him the greatest pleasure, according to this article. You know, with all the investments that you have and with the pace that, you know, men go forth to make money, with all these investments, there's so much worry. It's not really so good. Riches are heavy. They're very, very heavy. You know, I think the Lord wants us to have prosperity. The Lord doesn't want us to be, you know, wondering whether our bills are going to be paid and whatever. And yet, there's so many injunctions that are given in the Word about this excessive desire for riches, kind of a love of riches. Solomon said something once that kind of suits my fancy, and it was back in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. If you want to take a look at that for a second, it's something that might be a blessing to you. I frequently recall it. But at any rate, way back after, in the Old Testament, after the book of Psalms, we have the book of Proverbs. And here in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8, we have these words that were apparently penned by Solomon. And you might think about it. And he says as follows. He says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, what I need. He says, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. I think there's a lot to that. There's a lot to that. See, this doesn't deny that we would have an abundance, but yet sometimes people will, they almost sometimes try to use the scriptures to get really more than they need. And there's a danger that subtly a love of riches can come in despite what the intention that you originally started out with. One other thing too, that's an interesting thing in this little section here, is there's a lot of discussion within the Christian world as to what the word cross means here in verse 23. It says, and he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this is sometimes interpreted to be, well, the cross is the head cold that I have, or the aching back that I have, or whatever, and it's taken to be kind of a sickness sort of a thing. Well, this could be in certain circumstances, but if you take the context here, in other words, you look from verse 23 to verse 26, Jesus says, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. And so forth. And my understanding of the word cross, I could be wrong about this, but my understanding of the word cross is, at least primarily here, is speaking about the cross that a person receives as you preach the good news, as you try to be a witness of Jesus Christ in this world. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And I think that's the cross that he's talking about. And I think that, you know, today, too often in our society, there's very little preaching of the word, and there's a great deal of sickness oftentimes in the Christian community, but I think that we have got things reversed. I think that it would be better for us, by and large, to believe God as best we can for good health. You see, for that good health, and let the cross be the flack that we get as we go out preaching the good news, because that's the way that I think it was originally, and that I think is a goal that we should aim for. That would be an ideal that we would try to achieve. Kind of an interesting thing. One time, my mother many years ago told me of a woman that she knew of, when it talks about, you know, here in this verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, There was a woman that my mother knew who wanted a certain position, but to have this position, which gave a certain amount of worldly status and security, she had to virtually deny the fact that she was a Christian, at least keep it very secret that she was a Christian. And yet, my mother said that when this woman was dying, it was a terrible thing. It was almost as if Satan himself came to take her. And I'm reminded of that when I read these words, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory." So I think we have to be very, very careful that we are never, never ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. I don't like the concept of closet Christians. Jesus said, "Let your light shine," and praise God. We don't try to be obnoxious and push people who don't want to hear the word. But on the other hand, I think it's very important that we let our light shine, and that maybe there will be a searching heart, someone that is empty and will come to us for a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing we have here, starting in verse 27, is the transfiguration. Now, Jesus says, "But I tell you a truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." This is one of these verses in Scripture where the liberal school tries to say, well, you can't believe the word because obviously the second coming hasn't come yet. And here Jesus himself said, "But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." So they can say Jesus wasn't even a prophet. See how he missed on that. And they use this particular verse to belittle Jesus. But you see, again, you have to take it within the context. You see, we have the following verses, and it says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed," now notice again, see, there is Luke showing the prayer life of Jesus. "And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah." So in other words, these three men, Peter and James and John, got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus that will be revealed at the second coming. They got a little bit of a sneak preview, you might say. And that is the meaning of what Jesus said here in verse 27. "There are some standing here," and it was Peter, James, and John, "who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." In other words, in the sense they see me for who I really am, which is, you know, God in mighty power and glistening glory. So at any rate, it says in verse 30, it says, "And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah." It's interesting, there are some sects today, S-E-C-T-S, some cults you might say, who talk about this soul sleep sort of a thing, you know, that after death it's all gone. But here, notice these two men that had died, you see, they were talking, which would contradict the soul sleep concept that some people are involved in. No, the word of God that is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no cessation or no stopping of consciousness. Jesus said that he that that believes in me shall have life everlasting. Now the body may die, but there is no time where there will not be a consciousness. The people that are standing around may not see this. It looks like the body dies and the person is gone, but you see the spirit is still alive, and those that are believers go immediately to the Lord, and the others will have to go to hell. Now, in verse 31 it says, "Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease," or in other words, his death, "which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Isn't that strange? And at this moment, at the Transfiguration, they're talking about his death. Isn't that a strange thing? I wonder myself, as I read this particular section, if these two men, Moses and Elijah, might be the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11. I feel quite certain that Elijah is going to be one of the two, because the scripture there in Malachi says that he shall come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which will be the second coming. And although some people say that that Enoch, who never died, would be another one, that is certainly a possibility. There are a number of, you know, candidates, as it were. But one problem that I have with Enoch is that Enoch was not a Jew. And I have a feeling that the Lord in Jerusalem will use two Jews to witness to the Jewish people during the tribulation period. And so therefore, it says, "who spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." and the gates of heaven were opened by what Jesus did on the cross, and now the Lord is taking out a people unto himself. But there's a time when Jesus is going to totally take over planet Earth at his second coming. Praise God. And then he says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, or in other words, three tents or tabernacles, that sort of a thing, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then there's the comment, not knowing what he said. See, Peter didn't know what to say, so he just kind of started babbling. I'm not sure that they had the equipment to build this. How many hammers did they bring along with them as they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, sometimes if you don't know what to say, the best thing is merely to be quiet. See, there's an old saying that, you know, it's better to be quiet and let people think that you're a fool rather than open your mouth and remove all doubt. And I think that's kind of the way with Peter here. You see, he just didn't know what to do, so he started talking, and it didn't really make too much sense. But anyway, then in verse 34 it says, while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Can't you imagine that, as this cloud comes, you know, right towards you, and it's, you know, like that cloud of the Old Testament, you know, praise the Lord. And then it says, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. You see, this is one of the interesting things. There are witnesses not only here, but other places where this happened, like when Jesus was being baptized, it says there came a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. You see, so not only did Jesus himself say that he was the Son of the living God, and he showed himself to be the God of the Old Testament, really, but also, you know, there's a voice from heaven that confirms what Jesus was saying about himself. Remember, Jesus said, before Abraham came to be, I am. Now, the title of God of the Old Testament is I am that I am. So here there's this confirmation from heaven. So the voice would be the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. You know, as we read the Bible tonight, you see, we're listening to the Lord, we're listening to his words, and therefore we are honoring the Father. You know, it's unfortunate that so many people spend so little time in the Word. This was a fault of mine in days gone by. But you know, it's, if you ever think of it, you know, in kind of human terms, the book that we have here in our hands is a letter from the Father to us, really all about Jesus, Old and New Testament. Let's suppose that you have a friend somewhere, and you go to the trouble of writing your friend a long letter, and then when your friend receives the letter in the mail, all he does with it is toss it on the dining room table and hardly look at it. You see, that friend, so-called friend, is really not honoring you. And I think when the Lord goes to the trouble of writing a letter to us, which we have in the Bible, and we don't really come to know and understand what is being communicated to us, you know, we're not really honoring the Lord the way that we should. So if you say, oh, I wish I could find some way to honor the Lord, one way, I think, would be to read his word. Amen. So here we have in verse 35 again, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, next section here, it says, and it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the mountain, many people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him. And he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, so that he foams again, and bruising him, hardly departs from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring thy son here. And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him to his father. And then verse 43, it says, and they were all astonished at the mighty power of God. But while they marveled, everyone at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. So they saw the tremendous power of Jesus, a power, a degree of faith, a degree of anointing that they didn't have. And so they were already on a high, but then he wants to bring them to reality, and that is that the purpose of his coming upon this earth is to suffer and die for the sins of the world. So therefore, at that moment, he chooses to tell them again about his death. So he says, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. He says, but they understood not this saying, and it was hidden from them, and they perceived it not. Sometimes when we just can't tolerate an idea, there's a tendency that we have psychologically just to kind of block it out as if we don't hear it. And it says, they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They just wanted to put it out of their minds. It's interesting here. Verse 46 continues, and it says, then there arose a reasoning among them. Which of them should be the greatest? Everybody wants to be number one. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. Now, when he says a child, that's talking about a little child. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have been able to pick him up. You see, you wouldn't pick up a 15-year-old or something like that. You'd pick up a 2-year-old and set him on your lap, that sort of a thing. So, in other words, it's the openness that a little child would have. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. See, they didn't want a little kid, they wanted big things. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So here again we have this point that Jesus hammers at again and again. We have it in the Gospels, we have it in the epistles. And that is, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. You see, there can be a whole group of people at a party, at some type of a gathering, at some type of a festivity, and yet there's someone around that is serving, that is the servant, that is the least. Here, do this, grab this, get me something, take this, get rid of these dishes or whatever, the one that is the least. And so, we could just look at this group that we have here tonight. We can look at the group that is here tonight. Which one of us is the greatest that's here this evening? Which one of us is the greatest? In my opinion, and I could be wrong, but in my opinion, the one that is here within this group that is the greatest is the one that has best learned the lesson of being a servant. It's as simple as that. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. See, servants are taken for granted. You never think to thank a servant. I mean, that's their job. They're supposed to do it. Wash these dishes or whatever it is. See? But that's a servant. Okay. Now, and then in verse 49, we have kind of an interesting thing. It's really talking here about sectarianism, divisions, and even among those that were followers of the Lord. In verse 49, it says, and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name. So in other words, he was in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. And we forbade him because he follows not with us. He's not part of our group. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And you see, there was that human nature, just kind of coming to the surface there, this ugly thing that, if they don't do things exactly the way that we do it, and they're in our little group, they should be rebuffed in some way. God isn't with them. But the Lord has many different servants and many different types of servants, and there are many types of ministries throughout the body of Christ. And therefore, just because they don't particularly belong to our bags, in every little detail, that doesn't mean that they don't belong to the Lord. Now, the next section here, Jesus again passes through Samaria. Remember, Samaria was that middle section. Galilee was on the north, Judea on the south. Samaria was in the middle. But Samaria was not inhabited by Jews, strictly speaking. They were kind of half Jews. These were a people that had kind of intermarried on their way back from the Babylonian captivity, and those that had kept their lineage a little purer looked down on the Samaritans, and there was no communication between them, we find from the Gospel of John. So here in verse 51 it says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up." In other words, there was getting time when he was going to die for the sins of the world. It says, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, that was with a determination. In the Greek, it comes out that like a person sets his jaw to something. There's a terrible ordeal waiting, but with a free and deliberate act of the will, he says, I will fulfill the destiny that the Lord has given unto me. And he set messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. Samaritans didn't receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You know, and they didn't want anything to do with somebody going to Jerusalem because that again would be down in Judea. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? So, boy, they're pretty, you know, wipe them out, Lord. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. See, now, he wasn't calling them demon-possessed, but he was saying that they were listening to a spirit, really, that was not of God. You can find very spirit-filled people that will sometimes, you know, in a lapse, they'll listen to the wrong spirit. And he said, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. It says, and it came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, I don't think that this meant that Jesus was in abject poverty or anything. It just meant that he was in his public ministry. I think Jesus had an abundance because he perfectly kept the Mosaic law, and an abundance was promised to those who would keep the Mosaic law, and Jesus is the only one that perfectly did that. But the thing is, there were these crowds that pressed on him all the time, and so therefore he had to always keep on the move. Otherwise, he would just be smothered, as it were, by the mass of humanity. So that's the context with which this is said. And then it says, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. There's that word preach again. Now, it's an interesting thing here in verse 59. He says, Lord, permit me first. Now, that's a contradiction. Lord, me first. Lord, me first. No, it's supposed to be Lord, you first. You see, but he didn't quite see it that way. Now, when it says here, go and bury my father, that's a language phrase that we don't quite understand. What he meant by that was, let me go and stay at home until my father dies, and I bury him. And then, with that taken care of, I can follow you. Now, the death of his father could have been years in the future. See, that was the context. It also could mean, Lord, you know, there's a little bit of insecurity in following you, and maybe when I would bury my father and receive my inheritance, then I would have more security to follow you. That concept is kind of involved there too. And then Jesus said, and this is one of the most famous verses that we have in the New Testament, Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. So in other words, he's saying, let those that are spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Now, when that gets through to you, that means that a good part of the people that we brush shoulders with in the world are the walking dead. At one time, that really hit me, and I had read it, and it got and sank in a little bit, and then I was with a group of people at a meeting, and there were a few Christians there, but most of them were not, and then it suddenly dawned on me, you know, that these people all around me, people that I was eating and drinking with, it was at a luncheon and a meeting, these people literally were the living dead. They were physically alive, but because they had not received Jesus into their hearts, they were spiritually dead. They were living in darkness. It really hit me because I was with three men, there were four of us at the table, and I realized I'm having lunch with three men that are more dead than alive. And the Lord let that hit me, and I couldn't hardly eat anymore. When that sinks in, it really gives you a thirst to preach the good news. People are driving cars, they're flying planes, they're doing business, they're selling insurance, they're doing all sorts of things, and they're the walking dead. Here it is from the mouth of Jesus, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first," see there it is again, me first, "go bid them farewell who are at home in my house." Now the Living Bible translates that as ask permission. You know, sometimes we don't want to rankle with people, you know, and we don't really listen to the voice of the Lord. We don't want to tangle with relatives too much. And if they don't approve, well, we want to, you know, but the idea is here, listen to the Lord. So, at any rate, "let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Now this is not the 12, but this is the 70. So these are the disciples, as it were. "Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor bag, nor shoes, and greet no man by the way." So it's the same advice. In other words, trust in the providence of your Father over your lives. When it says here at the end of verse 4, "greet no man by the way," their pace was a little bit slower than ours. And what is meant by that is he says, don't waste time. I mean, sometimes when they would greet somebody, they'd greet him for several days. You know, Jesus was saying, move on, you have business to do. And then in verse 5, "and into whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again." You know, I think that's a custom that would be very legitimate for us to practice as we go to some place really in the name of the Lord, to just openly say, peace be unto this house. And you know what? As we say that in faith, I believe that the Lord will honor it, and there will be a peace that will come into the home. It says, "and in the same house remain eating and drinking, whatever things they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you." And then here it is again, "heal the sick that are there, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come near unto you." That healing is a definite part of any ministry. "But into whatever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which clings to us, we do wipe off against you." So there's that dust term again, which we already mentioned. "Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this." In other words, saying to the townspeople that wouldn't receive the name of Jesus, "be ye," plural, "sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near unto you. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." You know, it's an interesting thing. It's a terrible thing to reject Jesus Christ in the face of strong evidence. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, about the second verse, Nicodemus says, "We know that you are a man come from God, for no man could do the works that thou doest unless God be with him." You see, and he really condemned the whole religious leaders because there was strong evidence. Now, the thing to remember is that Sodom got wiped off the face of the earth. According to archaeologists, it's at the lowest point in planet Earth, which is at the bottom of the Dead Sea. But, you know, the Lord loves each one of us. And sometimes, if you think back over the course of your life, there has been a time when you met the Lord face to face, in the sense that there has been a strong move of God, there's been some type of a healing that's come in your life, there's been something virtually miraculous where you have to say, you know, the Lord is real, and he's touched my life, he saved me from this circumstance or this situation. And so therefore, in the light of strong evidence, to kind of turn away from the Lord is a very dangerous thing to do. It's a very dangerous thing to do. And yet they came healing the sick and whatever, but yet they turned away. And so Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for the pagan city of Sodom than for a Jewish city that wouldn't receive the people in the name of the Lord, because they came with the power of God. Now, the problem was they were indifferent. They just didn't want to bother. They didn't want to bother. There's a lot of people today who don't want to bother. And Jesus says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Now, Chorazin and Bethsaida were cities up in the north where Jesus had his ministry. They saw the power of God, and yet they wouldn't change. They wouldn't change. "But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum," that was really the headquarters of Jesus, "which art exalted to heaven, thou shalt be thrown down to Hades." And then Jesus says a very interesting thing. Now remember, he's talking to the seven, to the 70, and he's giving them instructions, and he says, "He that heareth you," now in the Greek that's plural, "he that heareth you heareth me. And he that despises you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me." Now, the point that I'd like to make here is that we have in many of the mainline denominations what is called a hierarchy. A hierarchy. And they many times have the attitude, you know, that only they can hear from God and only they can speak in the name of the Lord. But what I'd like to point out, you see, is that this sentence here in verse 16, "He that heareth you heareth me," is not given to the 12 alone, but I mean it's given to the whole group. It's given to the 70. And therefore, as we go out in the name of the Lord, I think this would also apply to us. "He that heareth you heareth me," as we speak the words of the gospel. "And he that despises you despises me." Then in verse 17, they come back after a time, and it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through thy name. And he said unto them," see, there's a little bit of cockiness there, you know, wow, the power we have. So Jesus warns them immediately, and he said to them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." If Jesus was born on the day that we commemorate, which is Christmas, how is it possible that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning? What's involved here? Jesus is implicitly saying that he is God. He was there. He saw Satan fall. See, it's a reference to the divinity of Jesus Christ. And when you study Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, which are references to Satan, he seems to say, "I will, I will, I will. I want this." He wanted to have his throne really above the throne of God. He wanted to be God himself, really. There was a pride that Satan had, and Jesus warns his followers about pride. Sometimes when the Lord will use you and you see signs following, in other words, you agree with somebody and, wow, interesting things happen. You know, the fella gets the job, or a disease is healed or something like that, miraculous happens. There's a tendency towards pride, but be very, very careful. Because Jesus says in verse 18, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He says, "Behold, I give unto you power," I'm giving it to you, "to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that you have power, even over the demons," he says, "that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's what we rejoice over. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, see, again, the liberal school here loves to try to tear apart this verse 19. See, Jesus said, "I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." And then he says, "And nothing shall by any means hurt you." And they'll be very quick to point out that there are so many Christian martyrs. See, most of the people who heard the words of Jesus died a death by violence, and they were martyrs. And so they will say, "See, Jesus, you know, he wasn't who he said he was because they died." Now, what's the answer to that? Well, the answer is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, they didn't lose their life as they expired on this earth. They gained eternity. And also, too, just as a little kind of a interjection of my own, I can't prove this, I may not be right, but sometimes I wonder, you know, when you read the books about martyrs and they were going out to be fed to the lions, or there were such terrible tortures that they had, and you see them going forth with these things, singing and happy and rejoicing, just like we were earlier this evening. I kind of wonder in my own heart, I wonder if really they had any pain at all. I wonder. I can't prove that, but when you see the happiness that they had, I mean, the Lord may have allowed them to suffer pain in a way, but I wonder, maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe there was an intervention of God and Jesus took the pain, and what they had was little or nothing, although again it may vary in individual cases. But the fact is, as they lost their life, they gained eternity. They didn't lose anything. Amen. Praise God. There's only one way of being hurt, and that's when you do not attain your salvation. Now, continuing in verse 21, it says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." Isn't that neat? He says he rejoiced in the Spirit. See, the tendency that we have is to rejoice always in the flesh. You know, we get all happy. But sometimes, you know, there's a spiritual thing occurs, and we need to have our spirits rejoice. And it says, "And Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent." Some of the more modern translations translate the word prudent as intelligent. See, isn't that interesting? See, those that are very intellectually capable, the Phi Beta Kappas and the PhDs and all that sort of thing, there's kind of an air that they sometimes have. And then Jesus here rejoices. He says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Praise the name of the Lord. "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." See, the Lord deals with each of his creatures, and when each one of us comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, really, there's a revelation that is involved. It is God moving that you can see something that is beyond the realm of intelligence. It's in the spirit area. And you see, the poor fellow with the PhD who's an unbeliever, he thinks that he has the ultimate because he has what you might say, he has soul knowledge, because you see, the mind is part of the soulish part of man. But there's an area beyond that, which is spirit knowledge. See, man is composed of body and soul and spirit, but the real you is not body and it's not soul, but it's spirit. Praise the name of the Lord. Jesus said, interestingly enough too, you know, one time in John, I think it was John chapter 6, Jesus said, "No one comes to me but the Father draw him." Interesting statement, isn't it? And then it says in verse 23, "And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." There were so many prophecies, hundreds of prophecies were given about Jesus with regard to his first coming. And they wondered, can't you imagine, as David penned, say, the 22nd Psalm, he wondered, what would this have been like? Or all these prophecies that concerned the Messiah. And yet he said, "Your eyes are seeing or will see these things. Blessed are those eyes." You know, the reflection that I have is that we realize we are living on the very brink of the second coming. There are more prophecies about the second coming of Christ than there were about the first coming. And everything was accurately, right to the dotting of an I and a crossing of a T, fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And we are seeing, you know, as we get closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, we see these prophecies being fulfilled that I'm sure Daniel had no idea fully really what he was writing about. The words were sealed and shut up for Daniel, but we're seeing them right in front of our eyes explode in the newspaper. What a blessed generation that we live in, and how fortunate are our eyes that we are seeing these things today. Praise God. Now here we have a situation where a lawyer, one of the intelligentsia, as it were, begins to question Jesus. And it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." Lawyers like to do that sometimes. "And tested him," that is Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, this would be the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, see, what was involved here was that this fellow said, "Oh yes, I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul," and so forth. But when it came down to the nitty-gritty, he found great difficulty in the very last section there of verse 27, "and to love thy neighbor as thyself." See, he did not have a universal love. It was a love that was very restrictive. Some people will love others, but they will not love people of a certain color. They draw a color line. There are others that will draw a certain type of a racial line. Some people draw lines with regard to financial income. They love a certain section, and you know how people like to draw lines. They don't have a universal love, and this was a problem that this man had. It wasn't universal. So Jesus wants to show him what true love is. So in verse 30, Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." That would be from Jerusalem eastbound towards the Jordan River. He says, "And fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment," his clothing, "and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, that is when the priest saw the fellow that was half dead, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Now that kind of hurt a little bit, you see, because you know what's written between the lines there is that the Jews hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't even speak to them. They hated them. And guess what? See, the Samaritan comes by, and the Samaritan had compassion, and went unto him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, you know, like a couple of $20 bills, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." In other words, the injunction is given to that lawyer and is given to every one of us today is when you find a human being that is in need, the love that we must have is to be universal. We don't draw lines. See, now he would be, draw a line between the Jew and the Samaritan. He would have been, this lawyer would have been like the Levite that just passed by and let him go. But Jesus is saying, let your love be universal. The thing that you watch for is the need, not the person who has the need. Now, this chapter concludes with a contrast, really, between Martha and Mary. Now, Martha and Mary are the sisters of Lazarus, who is going to be raised from the dead. But at any rate, in verse 38, it says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." And it says, "But Martha was cumbered about much serving." Now, cumbered means that she was distracted. In the Greek, it means a person who is overly busy. Busy, busy, busy is the idea. "So Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part In other words, really the better part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, Martha received a little bit of a rebuke from the Lord, and it wasn't because she was serving, but it was because really she got too anxiously involved in serving. That's the concept that's involved. Now, see, there are degrees. We want the better way is to serve the Lord, to be at His feet, to pray, to hear the Word, to get involved in all sorts of religious activities and Christian activities. This is good. Now, we can't do it to the extent that the kids run wild and they're not supervised. The father just can't say, well, I'm not going to earn a living anymore. You know, I'm just going to enjoy the Lord, and the family starves to death. So there's a balance that you have to have here. But I think that the tendency that Martha had, and the reason that it's included here in the scriptures, is that Martha had a tendency that we all have, most of us have anyway, and that is, just left to ourselves, we have a tendency to tilt a little bit towards the busy, busy, busy thing, the material things of life, rather than the spiritual. You know, like they say, there are too many housewives probably that try to keep too meticulous a house, you know, and they're, you know, doing all sorts of things, and it would be time that they could, you know, be spending with the Lord in some way or other, and yet they're just too meticulous in it. And there are men that can make a decent living for their family, they're well off, and yet they put in that extra time or whatever to get higher and higher or receive more and more in recompense, and it's time away from the Lord. So I think all of us, unless we're careful and we guard about this, we tend to be Marthas, and it takes a little more commitment on our part and a little more of hearing from the Lord to be like Mary. So therefore, what should we be? We should be like Mary. Mary wasn't one who totally neglected, you know, the material things, but Jesus was there, and she made sure that when He was talking, she heard what He had to say. Praise God. Let's stand, please. In case there might be some person either here or listening on the tape that doesn't really know the Lord, and you only know about Jesus, but there's been no real commitment to Him in your life, we'll have, for those of us that know the Lord, a reconsecration of our lives. But to one who may not know Him, and all you do is you know a little bit about Him, we'll have this prayer. And if it's said sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience. So you might repeat this after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus.
Dear Lord Jesus.
I need You.
I need You.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive You.
And I receive You.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank You for forgiving my sins.
Thank You for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That You want me to be.
That You want me to be.
Thank You, Lord.